It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17, chapter 4, verse 17 down through chapter 5, verse 5. I'm actually going to read beginning in verse 7 this morning. And I want you to just listen. Listen to the thunderous repetition in this section about love. If we receive what God has for us in this section of Scripture, there is freedom that we cannot know any other way. Freedom. Joy. Contentment. Assurance. Please stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, I pray this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, we come to you praying that you would help us to see so very clearly your gospel love, to see it, to hear it, to feel it, to embrace it, and to live it. Oh Lord, transform us by your love. For your love can do what nothing else can. May that be our testimony this very day and for all eternity. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Every single person longs to be loved. It's a reflection of the world that God made. God existed eternally in triune love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect communion and perfect love. And God created the world out of an overflow of His divine love. And He uniquely created His image bearers, people, those created in His own image to be reflections of His love in the world. Now, it's a fallen world, so we long to be loved and look for it oftentimes in all kinds of wrong places. But we all want to be loved, and we all long for love to be reciprocated. Now, imagine this. You walk up to somebody, and you look intently within their eyes, and you say, I love you. And they say, really? Let me give you $100. That's not what you want to hear, right? Oh, normally, if they just walk up to you and say, give you $100, you'd be happy. But I love you. Let me give you $100. No, what I just said is more important than $100. What you long to hear back is, I love you. You say, I love you to somebody. And they say, great. It's not what you want. That's not what you long for. You say, I love you to somebody, and they say, that's nice. You see, love has this burden to be reciprocated, to express and to be reciprocated. Now, I'll remind you that the banner we've hung over 1 John is this, beloved who love. Those who are loved by God who love. You see, the expression of love is a reflection of love. Pastor Todd did a great job last week talking about the fact that God created the world, but he didn't create love. It is a manifestation of who He is. It existed eternally. And we are called in this world to reflect God's love, understanding that in a fallen world, what passes for love is often anything but. But the people of God, the people who know God's love, His gospel love, are to reflect it in the world. We are to be the beloved who love. Remind you that the Apostle John writes this powerful letter that is a sermonic letter that has themes he keeps going back to and shedding new light on. And he is elderly, he's an older man at this time. And he refers to himself in the Gospel of John 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he doesn't do that because Jesus loved him more than other disciples. But it seems that John does this because he sees that as the most important designation of who he is. That's his identity. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's more important than John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And because he was so overwhelmed with the fact that he was a recipient of God's grace and God's love, it's a topic he just never relents on. In the Gospel of John, he mentions love 57 times. In 1 John, this 5-chapter letter we have here, he mentions love 46 times. In 1 John chapter 4, he mentions love 27 times in 21 verses. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 5, what we're looking at today, he mentions love 16 times. And in 1 John 4, 8, and in verse 16 of 1 John 4, he says, God is love. Now, understand that doesn't mean you turn that around and say, love is God. No, God is love. When we turn it around and say, love is God, the danger is we fill in whatever we have decided is loving, and we attribute that to God. All kinds of things today where people say, we just need to love everybody, and what they mean is a minimization of sin. 1 John, he tells us he writes these things so you may not sin. If we do, we have an advocate before the Father, and he, when we come to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is telling us that repentance is a lifestyle and it's a way of obedience. When we accurately reflect what God says love is, not what we have decided will be loving, we make much of Him in the world, the God who is love. Love changes us. It transforms us. Our text this morning shows us the power of love. And it shows us the greater power of love as it matures. The more mature we are in this love, the more liberated we are to love others and to live for Him in this world. Look at the first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 17 and 18. We are to grow up in love. Verse 17, by this is emphatic in the Greek text here, by this is love perfected within us. Perfected, a word that could be translated matured or finished or brought to its purpose, brought to proper completion. By this is love, God is love. It's demonstrated by the sacrifice of Christ that tells us what love is. Is love, this God love demonstrated in Christ, is matured with us. It is perfected with us. It is brought along toward its purpose. One day it will be brought to its purpose when we are outside of the very presence of sin in a new heavens and new earth. But this here, in this section, he's talking about love maturing, growing up in love. Now, perfected love is not sinlessness. Now, the reference here is to maturity, mature love. What does love do when it's mature? It becomes a default. It becomes a habit. When something's not mature, it's occasional. Right now, I have the opportunity to once again teach one of my children to drive. Here's the rule. You do what I say. Do not think. You are not capable of thinking yet. You have no default mechanism. You do what I say when I say it, or we stop teaching you how to drive. So, not too long ago, we're in the car. First time I'm allowing this child to get on the road. We come to a four-way stop. I say, okay, go. Go. Go! You broke my rule twice. Because they're thinking, should I go? Those other cars? No, they're thinking. That's the problem. You don't have the ability to think yet. If we go on what you think, we're going to die. Only thing that matters is what I think. So we sit in front of the house. One strike. One strike, right? Now, what's going to happen? Do I think about, okay, this is a four-way stop. The car that gets there first should go. If you wait too late, it might cause indecision. That's when the problem. No, I don't think about it. I just default to that. Why? I am a mature driver. Now, Judy would say a somewhat crazy driver, but nevertheless, a mature driver. I have defaults. I have habits. I know one thing that drives her crazy is I never put my seatbelt on until I start driving. She says, why do you do that? I don't know. She's implying, you should put that on before. No. It's my habit. It's my routine, right? Maturity is when something becomes a default. What we want is for gospel love, a way of seeing the world where sacrifice makes perfect sense, to become a default, to become a habit. That's when this love is maturing. The way you get there is you start loving whether you want to or not, and you do it until you start wanting to. You don't wait. You just love. C.S. Lewis said, don't waste your time asking yourself, do I love my neighbor? Just do loving things for your neighbor. We want to mature in this love. That means we've got to lean into it. We've got to purposely attempt to reflect it. A lot of us don't think about love being something we have to mature into. But we should. Christ is not us. He is beyond us. He is perfection. We obviously have to grow in Him to reflect Him faithfully in the world. But notice why we want to see this maturing Christian love. It produces something. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected or matured with us so that, it's a purpose clause, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We may have confidence, boldness, assurance. The word is often translated freedom. In other words, there is a coming day of judgment that far too often we try to put out of our mind, we don't think about. There is every reason to fear the coming day of judgment unless you are in Christ and you know the love of Christ. And then it can be said, listen, you have confidence at the judgment day. Boldness, courage, freedom. You aren't shaking at the judgment day. That is what is capable. We are to have that sense here and now. You see, maturing Christian love produces Christian confidence, an awareness of God's unconditional love. And it explains it like this, because as He is, so also are we in the world. What does that mean? That means we are in Him. We have the resources of the heavenly Jesus. You know what? The heavenly Jesus is not condemned. You know what? Those who are in Christ are not condemned. Free. Free from the fear of eternal punishment. Oh, God disciplines those whom He loves. But that is not punishment and condemnation and torment. No, that is a demonstration of love, the Bible tells us. But we can be confident. We can have boldness on the day of judgment. We are to reflect Him as His adopted children. As He is, so we also are in the world. Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. And then notice what he says. There is no fear in love. But perfect love. The word but there's Allah. It's a strong contrast as it can get. But perfect or mature love casts out, throws out fear. So the degree that we are maturing in this gospel love, we are throwing out fear. We are pushing away fear. I love what Calvin says here. He says, not so that fear never comes to mind, but that torment never does. Yes. Verse 18 explains, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love or are matured in love. Calvin again, for the love of God really known tranquilizes the heart. Isn't that beautiful? Tranquilizes the heart. For fear has to do with punishment. Now, you may say, there is no fear in love, but aren't we to fear God? Well, yes. But John is using fear in a particular way here. This is, we are not to have fear of judgment. We are not to have fear of the judgment day. We are not to have fear that God will reject us. This is the fear that causes us to pull away from God, not the reverence to know He is for us. And the fact that we know gospel truths are true because He is sovereign, and so the fact that He is above us pulls us to Him, in that sense, that is an act of worship. But no, this is that is what gives us confidence at the day of judgment. It is finished. He has done it. He is awesome. He is holy, holy, holy. He has done that for us. But this is fear of the day of judgment. Will He reject me? After all, look at me. Look at what I do. Look at what I've done. Look at how I think. Look at how other people don't respect me the way I would like. Understand here, God's love is perfect, he fears nothing. He does not fear condemnation. When we are in him, we want to grow in that kind of love. And because we are in him, we are to be putting away fear that we will be rejected. Fear of judgment. Through faith in him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ's love is not conditional, waiting for you to do this, this, and this, and then it'll be okay. It's not transactional. You give me this, I will give you this. It is not temporal, not just for a period of time. It is perfect. It is unconditional. It is eternal. There is nothing for those who are in Christ's love that can take us out of Christ's love. But Satan has a weapon. And it's fear. The temptations are always some sort of God is holding out on you. Or who do you think you are to think that you can be a child of God? Look at what you've done. Look at what you're missing out on. Temptations are always the same in that way. They're rooted in fear. You can't really. It is presumptuous to stand here and say, I have no fear of the day of judgment. That's what Satan says. Jesus says if you are in Christ, it is presumptuous not to say that. Who are you to deny what I have said? Let me put it to you this way. If Christ has been punished for me, I cannot be punished. Do you hear it? You say, oh, but what about what I did? Are you listening? What was Christ's atonement lacking? Oh, he paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe except what you did last Tuesday? Picture this. If on Judgment Day someone stepped forward to say a believer is to be condemned, Christ would step forward and put them down. So why would you live condemning yourself here and now? You see, that is a failure to mature in God's love. You have a resource that allows you to think about the coming judgment day without fear. Not because of you. You take Christ away, and you have every reason to be terrified. You would be swept away. You have nothing to stand before God. But in Christ, he has removed that. And if you can face the judgment day with boldness, courage, and freedom, then you can face every day with boldness, courage, and freedom. I cannot be punished because Jesus has been punished for me. Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, meaning that's where we all are naturally, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There are too many professing believers who act like it's spiritual to act, sound like they're a slave, like it's holy to act like we can't have a sense of freedom before the judgment seat of God. We can. Not because of us, but because of Christ. We are sons. Christ will no more reject any of his sons than he will to reject his only begotten son. This is confidence we're supposed to have. We are to live in love. And that love produces a confidence that can't be found anywhere else. It's an eternal love that overwhelms everything in this life. We are to grow up in love, mature in love. But when we grow up in love, the inevitable consequence is that we grow out in love. It's so powerful. And he says it here so clearly. Does it take a lot of exegetical tools to get what he says here? Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Let me explain that to you. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. It's pretty straightforward, simple, and emphatic. He starts out here by this verse that is so powerful. We love, meaning genuinely love. We love because he first loved us. Not just simply we love him, as one of the older translations used to translate it, but we love. We love anyone with genuine love only because he first loved us. This is the message of the Bible in one phrase. We love because he first loved us. He is the eternal source of love. There are many things today that are called love that are not. But when love is rightly understood, it is done because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, this is his prompt to the false teachers, remind you that he's dealing with those in the church who have ravished the church and left. They held themselves up as super teachers who have secret knowledge, who know better than the average person. And you can have the experience with the secret knowledge that they have if you come through them. And this whole way that they position themselves in the church was unloving. But notice that they were in the church and they were unloving. They weren't worried about their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were worried about being at the top of their spiritual Ponzi scheme. Oh, my secret knowledge. Oh, yeah, you come over here with us. And it produces what it always produces, division. It produces a discrediting of others, a comparing of oneself with others. It uses others instead of serving others. And it accuses others. Notice what this does. But remember, it almost always comes with a smile and a handshake and even a hug. And it always comes as a hyper-spirituality. Oh, that person, they're just above the rest of us. Anybody who attempts to project that out is unloving. But it's hard to know sometimes. This is what he says here. But here's what they were like. They said, I love God, and they hated their brother. They said they love God, but they had no love for God's image bearer. How can you say you love God and have no love for God's image bearer? This is the early form of Gnosticism, the separation of spirit and body. I know I'm important because look at all the things that I teach that other people don't know. You see this with teachers today who harm the flock, but somehow they think they're justified. And when you ask them why, they list their spiritual resume. What they've done here and there, or how they're able to teach. How could I not be one who is important and right with God when I can teach these things and people respond in this way? You can do all of that for very ungodly reasons. The Gnostics in the church here, these early form of Gnostics, were doing just that. And he says, he lowers the boom here, he is a liar. Don't fall for it. You don't have to think. Or do those who left, or did they really have it? No, they were liars. And you know, because they do not love the brother. They divided and conquered. They discredited. They encouraged you to compare yourself to other people. They acted as though they had something that you had to have. And if you didn't have something from them, you were going to be less than, which is an assault upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you can't love the person in front of you, the God's image bearer in front of you, don't think that you can fool us to think that you love God whom you can't see. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him. This is an authoritative commandment which is throughout the Bible. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. We can chase that back to the Old Testament. We can have Jesus reiterating that and giving that as the great commandment. We have the apostles teaching that, including John here. This is authoritative. This is what God has said. But many people like the idea of community, the idea of friendship, the idea of accountability, but they don't want the real thing. A lot of people want to stay apart from everything and getting their hands dirty and be seen as the spiritual leader, but not be actually invested in people's lives. Bonhoeffer said in his book, Life Together, who ended up imprisoned and killed for opposing Hitler, says in his book, Life Together, talking about the church, he said, people who love their idea of community more than they love the actual community are the enemies of community. No, love your brother, the person in front of you. He also went on to say, you don't even become a brother until you've been a burden. Do you get it? I mean, that's what it means to invest in other people's lives. It's difficult. We have to bear burdens, and they bear our burdens, and that's what families do for one another. That's the way love works. That's the reason why you marshal well over 500 people to tell children of the gospel, and it's hard, and things fall through and fall apart, and we got to rely on each other, and all of these things. You don't even become a brother or a sister until you've become a burden. That's the way this thing works. That's the reason why when you talk to athletes after their career's over, and you say, you know, what do you miss? They never say, I miss holding the trophy up on the platform. Not one has ever said that. You know what they miss? They miss the locker room. Why? The locker room was about relationships. There was something more important at the end of the day, statistics. It was the people that they were doing it with. That's the way this thing works. And through us suffering together for a common goal, we are bound together and we love one another. And he tells us here, if you love God, you love the people of God. This is just the way this thing works. You know, people say tennis is an individual sport. Well, people say that who don't know tennis. There's a tennis player a few years ago named Ash Barty, and she would always say, you know, since this is a team sport, I want to thank such and such. Well, you mean team sport? It's just you out there. But I don't just pop into the world out there. I wouldn't be out there if it wasn't for the coach, if it wasn't for those who support me, if it wasn't for the people who keep me healthy. That's the way. We bear one another's burdens. And sometimes we fail together and we push on, and therefore they look at one another down the road and they say, I love you because of what we've gone through together. He says, this is the way it works. Anybody who tries to keep themselves distant from that and stand offish from it and tell you, instead of pointing you to Christ, pointing you to themselves and this thing that they have, he says, they do not love God. There was a pastor named Jack Miller years ago, and he used to say most problems in the church would be fixed if you just decided to mount a love offensive. Just all guns blazing, love the people around you. Got a problem with somebody? Somebody irritates you? You know, some of us, we do irritate one another. Some of you irritated each other this week. That's okay. Yeah. Just mount a love offensive. Just determine to love anyway. This is who we are. We've been liberated to do this because we know sovereign and eternal love. You see, if we don't feel loved, it's a problem on our side. It's not a problem on God's side. Look at what he says. The word is so replete with his love for his people, his absolute atoning vindication of his people. It is finished. It is complete. It is done. This is what I've done, not what you have done. But we so struggle to believe it. But when we grow up in love, the inevitable consequences is that we will grow out in love and love the brothers. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he doesn't change topics. He goes on to say, and we grow faithful in victorious love. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So whoever believes, whoever trusts. And that is trust that will lead to action. That's the way belief or faith is used in the New Testament. You trust, you give yourself to it. You're willing to act on it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of old. The issue is not our faith, it's the object of our faith. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, this is evidence of the new birth. Believing is the consequence, not the cause of new birth. Not the cause of regeneration. It's the other way around. Has been born of God. The verb here is past action with lingering results. You are a child of God. You have the new birth. You are a brother or sister in Christ with all others who have been born of God. Therefore, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. We could say it like this. Everyone who loves the Father loves the brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Everyone who loves the Father loves his offspring. Actually, in the Greek, there's a play on words here that let me try to give it to you in an English way of making it the same. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been begotten of God. And the one who loves the one who begats loves the one who is begotten of Him. You can't separate. Can't separate the Father from those who are His children. And if you are invited into that family, you are to love the brothers. And this is a sign that you have been born of Him, that you are in Him. Trust Jesus declares that you've been born again. Love the Father means you love the born-again brothers and sisters. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey His commandments, that's trust in action. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Notice this, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, this talk here about commandments and obeying the commandments, this is not how we are born again. It's not how we get right with God, but this is how we walk out our faith. We demonstrate the fact that we are living, bathed in God's love. We are overwhelmed with God's love. We are compelled by God's gospel love. You see, by this we love the children of God. Know that you love the born-again children of God by this. Love God and obey. Trust in action. God is love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Notice, there is no room here for you deciding what you think is love and holding God to account for that. And all the placards today, you know, love who you love and love is all that matters. No. It's unloving to go along with what God says is sin. No. But what He does say is for those who love God, we want to walk in the ways that make much of Him. We want to reflect Him. You see, His commandments are not a ladder we climb to get to Him. His commandments, what He has called us to, is a way that we reflect His character in the world. Because what He commands is a reflection of Him. And so that starts with us understanding that we cannot keep the law, we cannot keep the commandments, we need Christ who has kept it perfectly, but Christ has kept it perfectly for us, all who believe. And therefore, we want to make much of a God of grace like that. We want to walk in a way that makes much of Him and reflects Him in the world. By the way, His commandments are not burdensome. Why? He's taken the burden away. If you are not in Christ, here's the job responsibility. Obey the commands of God perfectly and forever. Well, that's burdensome. Okay, here it is in Christ. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You get it? Therefore, the commands don't condemn you because you're in Christ. Christ perfectly kept the commands. And therefore, since it's not a way you earn your salvation, when you walk in the ways of God, you're pointing to Jesus, not to yourself. And when you walk in the ways of God, it's because you want to reflect God in the world. Do you see that? That's not burdensome. In fact, you know the way you were going was the burden. That He has removed the burden. That you're simply following the one who says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Christ, He has taken the burden. Therefore, His commands are not burdensome. We have to lean into them. We have to walk in ways we wouldn't have walked if we didn't follow Him. And when we do, we will realize all the more that His path is the way of freedom, and that any other path is the way of bondage. Any other path is the way of burden. In fact, it's the way we're described as those who overcome. Overcome what? Fear and judgment. And He's already told us the way of the world is the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. How do we overcome that? How do we not live just simply thinking that I, with my fleshly longings, can decide what is really good for me? Or with my eyes, I can't make snap judgments on what is best and the way things should be, and the pride that centers me in the world. Of course things ought to be like this. How is that broken? It is broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a way that seems right to the man, but its end, it's judgment. He calls us to the narrow way. He calls us to a way in which sacrifice makes perfect sense. So He tells us, beginning in verse 4, "For everyone," or "because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world," conquers the world, is victors over the world. It's that word, Nike. Victors. It is a victor over a godless world. And then He goes on to say, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." This is the victor that has victoriously overcome, triumphed over the world. Do you see this? This is total confidence. He doesn't say here that will overcome the world. He says has overcome the world. And then you know the next thing He says, you know what that is? Our faith. Not our faith in our faith, but our faith. Our faith is where? It's in Christ. It's in the Messiah. We trust what He has done for us. He went to a cross so we could have a kingdom. This is what we trust in. That is overcoming. The kingdom that we are part of will know no end. It cannot be shaken. We are described as overcomers, those who are able, by God's grace, to overcome the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. Why? Because we've had the glory of a new kingdom opened up to us, a new heavens and a new earth. We know that this is the way of love, the way of sacrificial love. And those who are born again children of God are those who overcome the world. And who are those who overcome the world? Guess where He ends, right where He started. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Overcomes the world is the one who trusts Jesus. You remember where we started? Trust Jesus. You're born again. You love the Father. You love the born again brothers and sisters. You know you love the born-again brothers and sisters by loving God the Father and obeying. You are born again, and as a child of God, therefore you overcome the world. You overcome the world, therefore you trust Jesus by trusting Jesus. It's a pattern. It's an atmosphere of your life. It is a relentless pattern in which your life is to be a part of. Now, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine competing in a game where you know in advance that you're going to win the game. You know. And you know one of your teammates is going to be the one who seals the victory. And you compete in that game and you're down by 30 points. Are you afraid? Not if you know. But what are you thinking? I wonder how this is going to happen. This don't look good, but I know we win. I know that he wins. I wonder how it's going to work out that he's going to win this game for us. You know what would be gone? Fear. Oh, you still go out there, you do your part. You're wide-eyed. You want to see how it's going to work out. You get to watch and see how things unfold, and it looks terrible, and that makes it all the better. But what you don't have is fear. The fear has been removed because you know how it ends. God has a people in the world where he has told them how it ends and that Christ has won the victory. And he's told us, now don't just sit back, serve me, follow me. And we go down all kinds of paths and we look around and it looks so bleak and we're wondering, oh yeah, how's he going to do it, right? He says he puts all things under his feet. But we don't see all things under our feet. Hebrews, but we see Jesus. We keep looking at the one who has secured the victory and will secure the consummation when he returns. Doesn't matter if we're down by 30. Do your part. Can't wait to see how it unfolds. That's the reason why we should live with this holy sense of irony about life. You think things look like that? They may look like that, but they ain't like that. This is what matters most. This is a story ultimately where good news triumphs, even in the midst of the bad news. I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor in the past of Westminster Chapel in London, England. On this passage, he says, there are poor Christian people who believe it's their duty to be miserable. We spiritualize misery. We spiritualize that. Oh, who am I? What can I do? I'm nothing. And when we live like that, and we live, that's fear. We spiritualize fear. Oh, I do that because I'm humble. And when we're worried about what we can do and can't do, and then we start worrying what other people think about us, and every interaction we have, we're wondering how they took what we said, and we're wondering why they said what they said the way they said, and then we're over here wondering, I wonder what those people think about me, and they seem to have better. What is driving all that? That's fear. That's fear. I'm afraid about what others think about me. I'm afraid about what I can do. I'm afraid about how I'm perceived. I'm afraid about how other people will look at me. That's fear. Here's the way this should work. It's a sign of not maturing in God's love. Here's the way this should work. Who am I? What can I do? I am nothing. Well, good and true. But who is Jesus? You've got to get there. The one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Which implies that with me, you can do whatever you need to do. You are free to fail because your momentary failure just fits into God's design for the consummation of his kingdom. You fail, you look bad doing something, big deal. This fits into that story. You're liberated, you're free. Oh yeah. Who am I? What can I do? I'm nothing. Yeah, but Christ is everything. What has he done? He has delivered me. He was crucified for me. He was raised for my justification. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's an advocate who constantly makes intercession for me. He is the one to I turn to, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is Jesus? He is my hope now, today, and forevermore. And I have victory. I have overcome the world because of him. Therefore, I can face tomorrow with an attitude of confidence and joy. That's spiritual maturity. Yeah, apart from him, I can do nothing. But in him, my life matters and every part of it matters. And it doesn't matter whether anybody applauds or not. What matters is him. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you feel it? If you are in Christ and you can't say without hesitation, God loves me, and I have no fear of Judgment Day, then you aren't matured in love the way you need to be. Stop doubting Jesus. You can doubt yourself all you want, but don't doubt Jesus. And when you're walking out what Jesus has for you to do, there's every reason for a holy confidence to be a part of your life. Let's see what he's going to do, because we know how this ends. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Lord, I thank you for freedom and joy. I thank you for the assurance that you can give us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who receive it. Lord, that it would flood our hearts and minds this very day if we are in Christ. And anyone here who is apart from Christ, Lord, I plead with them today on the authority of Christ to throw themselves on his mercy, to believe, to trust in him, to look to him by faith. Oh, Lord, your goodness is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but may we never stop trying. And Lord, we pray these things today in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.